you've probably read the fairy tale by Hans Christian Andersen about a proud emperor who wanted to be known as the best dressed man in the world. Some of you are fairy tale readers and others aren't, I can tell by looking at you, so I better tell you this story, all right? He spent most of his time and money having clothes tailored and showing them off to his subjects. One day, two strange-looking men appeared at the palace, claiming to be tailors, who were in reality swindlers. They told the emperor they could weave him beautiful and unusual fabric, from which they would make him a suit of clothes with a magic quality. Whoever wears these clothes will be able to test the wisdom or folly of whoever looks at him. People who are stupid and unfit for their jobs will not be able to see the clothes at all, while people who are wise and particularly good at their jobs will be able to see them and appreciate them. Well, the emperor was fascinated with the idea, so he ordered his ministers to pay large sums of money to the two tailors. And he had great supplies of costly silk and gold and silver thread brought in, which they promptly stashed away for their own future use, while they merely pretended to be working at the looms, weaving the cloth. Well, the emperor wanted to know how they were doing, but he was afraid he might not be able to see the cloth. So he sent one of his ministers in to check up on them. He sent the first one, and the fellow couldn't see the cloth, and he was afraid to admit it because then he would be unfit for his job. So when the weavers asked him how they liked it, he assured them it was exquisite, you know. Then he went back and told the emperor the same thing. Soon the emperor sent another to check up on the progress with the same results. And soon the whole town was buzzing about the emperor's magic clothes. Vain as he was, he finally decided he had to see for himself. So he took his two ministers and about a dozen other attendants, and he went into the royal weaving room. And he was shocked when he realized he couldn't see the cloth or the clothes. But he was determined not to admit he was a fool, unfit for his job, so he lavished praise on the weavers for their outstanding work, and all the other attendants did the very same thing. Well, the day of the great unveiling finally arrived, and the ridiculous charade continued. The emperor took off the clothes he was wearing, and the two weavers went through the motions of dressing him in his glorious new clothes. And he looked at himself admiringly in the mirror, and everyone else agreed that he really looked magnificent. But by now the streets of the city were lined with people eager to see the emperor in his magic clothes. So out he strode, head high, down the road between the rows of cheering spectators, with two attendants following behind, burying the train of the regal robe. You know, how magnificent, everyone cried when they saw the king. Except there was one little child standing along the road, almost crushed by all the doubt of the adults around him. And before his father could muzzle his mouth, the little child said, "Why, the emperor doesn't have any clothes on at all." And of course, the magic spell was broken. People began to murmur to each other, "It's true, it's true, the emperor doesn't have any clothes on at all." And the emperor shivered. He knew they were right, but he was the emperor and the ceremony must go on. So he squared his shoulders and marched proudly forward. The train bearers bearing the royal train that was not there at all. Now, I tell you that story this morning because it is a beautiful illustration of pride. I mean, it just gets right to the heart of the issue. Proud people have an exaggerated estimate of themselves and an idealized image of themselves. And they want other people to view them as they view themselves. And that is the most important thing in the world to them. Nothing else is more important than having other people see them as they see themselves. They resist the truth about themselves. Sometimes they deny the truth. They resist every effort others make to show them the truth about themselves. And when the truth is finally exposed and revealed, sometimes they can't accept it, like the emperor. They act like it really isn't true at all. Life for the proud, you see, is founded on a faulty value system. The essence of life is being acclaimed by others as important. That's life. One modern sociologist calls it prestige, and he says, this is not even a believer, he says the golden calf of our society is prestige. Other people viewing us as important, and we do whatever we need to do to be viewed as important. sometimes it even approaches the ridiculous and the absurd, as it did with the emperor. Last Sunday morning, we saw how pride was expressed in the lives of six biblical characters. We call it the expressions of pride. This morning, I'd like to show you from the book of Proverbs some of the effects of pride in our lives. The effects of pride. There are three of them that I would like to share with you. And the first one is found in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. Proverbs 13:10. It says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Now, contention is quarreling, conflict. It's not just a difference of opinion. Tensions over differences of opinion can be a healthy thing when they are worked through graciously. Then they lead, as you see, to better understanding and better decisions. But contention is protracted discord and strife between opposing personalities or ideas or interests. And that is never healthy. Never. God says, whenever and wherever contention exists, protracted discord and strife between opposing personalities, ideas, or interests, whether it's in your home, and there's a lot of it in many Christian homes, whether it's in your church relationship, whether it's at your place of employment, or wherever contention exists, the root of it and the source of it is always pride. That's what God said through Solomon in Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. It's because somebody in that situation is insisting on making himself, his needs, his opinions, or his goals the most important consideration of all. Consequently, there is conflict. Look over to chapter 28 of Proverbs, please, where you'll see the same truth. Proverbs 28:25. It says, "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife." And there's an interesting word for proud used there, different word. It means literally broad or wide-souled. A wide-souled person is a person who has an insatiable appetite to be well thought of by others. His capacity for self-glory and self-exaltation seems to be infinite. Like Diotrephes in 3 John, he loves to have the preeminence. He likes to be first, to be center stage, to hear himself talk. He pushes his own opinion in every decision. He loves to have the preeminence. And people like that cause conflict because they're ready to oppose anyone who dares not value their opinion as much as they do. And often they oppose other people who don't agree with them with anger. Solomon told us that too in chapter 21, Proverbs 21:24. It says, "Proud and haughty scoffer is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath." You see, proud people often get angry. We talked about that last week. Their major goal, you see, is to make their point and prove they are right, rather than seek mutually acceptable solutions to problems and to differences, rather than to work things out. They just want to establish themselves as being right. Unless other people capitulate to them on every issue, there's conflict. Over in Proverbs 16, where we read this morning, Solomon said, "It's better to be with poor and oppressed folks and have humility than with wealthy people like this, who are proud." Good to choose your friends. Don't choose them on the basis of their money. Choose them on the basis of their humility. And you'll be far better off, God's word says. Now you put a proud man and woman together in a marriage and you've got the makings of a good war. A lifetime of war in some cases. Because our pride keeps us from taking suggestions from one another and learning from one another. See, that's beneath us. It implies a weakness. It implies that we don't know everything we ought to know, or we aren't doing everything we ought to do. And that destroys our idealized self-image. and reminders to do certain things or to change certain behavior patterns are met with angry resistance, you see. Because to accept those reminders or those encouragements would be to admit that we're not everything we ought to be. And that's a weakness, and that destroys our idealized self-image, and we can't allow that, so we resist. When two people refuse to listen to each other or to learn from each other, there's going to be conflict. You can count on it. It'll be there every time. And of course, you know, our pride keeps us from ever admitting that we're wrong. That would be devastating to our idealized self-image. Me? Wrong? You've got to be kidding. And I have to say, men, excuse me for doing this to you this morning, but I speak to myself too. We men are particularly guilty of pride in a marital relationship in this regard. I've had wives tell me that in years of marriage, sometimes 20, 30, 40 years of marriage or longer, they can never once remember their husband saying, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." Now, maybe I'm talking about your marriage, I don't know. And it could be the wife that's like that. But in most cases, at least in the majority of cases I've come across, it's been the husband's. What fierce, unrelenting pride that keeps us from ever saying, "I was wrong, I'm sorry." As you know, I've just come back from summer of ministry and Bible conferences. I learn a lot from other people when I travel. One of the conferences, there was a speaker at the family hour, is a Christian psychologist who told a story I just couldn't believe. I went up to him after, I said, "You got to be kidding me. That story's not true, is it?" He said, "Every word of it is true, just exactly the way I told it." "Well, I'm going to tell it to you. You're not going to believe this, folks. I'm warning you right now. You're not going to believe this. But it's true." It's about a couple on their honeymoon. It's the first night of the honeymoon. They got to the motel. Like many couples on the first night, they changed into their night clothes in separate rooms. She in the bathroom, he in the bedroom. She came out of the bathroom in her nightgown, and she saw a pair of undershirt shorts sitting on the floor. And I realize this is a rather delicate story to be telling in the morning worship service, but bear with me for a moment, all right? She said to him, "What are they?" He said, "They're undershorts." "Well, how did they get there?" "Well, I threw them there." "Well, who's going to pick them up?" He said, "Well, I don't know, my mom always picked them up and washed them for me." She said, "You don't think I'm going to pick them up, do you?" He said, "Well, I don't know. Don't worry about it." So they didn't worry about it. The next day, they stayed there. And the next night, there were two pair there. And they stayed in that motel 7 days, and at the end of the 7 days, they walked out with their bags and left seven pair there. I told you you weren't going to believe the story, didn't I? But that's not the end. This couple had a gift certificate they got for their wedding for $200 at a local department store. He took the $200 and went to the store and bought $200 worth of undershorts. And when they were gone, they went to a counselor for help. You're visualizing this in the bedroom, right? The counselor said, "Well, now, if you bought a hamper, would you be willing to throw those undershorts in the hamper?" He said, "Oh, I guess I'd be willing to do that." So he said to the wife, "If he threw them in the hamper, would you be willing to get them out and wash them?" She said, "Yeah, I guess I'd be willing to do that." $50 worth of advice. They went out and bought a hamper, solved the problem. Now, there were deeper problems, as you might imagine, which took extended counseling. But they worked it out as over a period of time. But the reason I tell you that story is because, as I view it, it's a beautiful illustration of pride. You say, "Yeah, that husband, boy, he was proud, all right." Yeah, he was. He was acting in pride and refused to acknowledge that what he was doing was very inconsiderate. But, you know, the wife was not exhibiting a great deal of pride either. I mean, there was not a servant spirit there. I'm not saying either one is more to blame than the other. I'm saying there's pride there. Only by pride comes contention. Now, you may have some things going on in your home that are not quite that radical, but if there's conflict there, you can count on it, folks. God's word says it comes by pride. Pride also keeps us from expressing our love for each other, when that expression is the very thing that would bring harmony and joy to our relationship. Now, she wronged me, and I'm not going to give her the satisfaction of knowing I love her until she apologizes. We don't say it out loud, but boy, that's what we're thinking. And even though we may feel love, to express it would be viewed as an admission of wrong, and thus of weakness. So instead of love, we express anger or hurt or contempt or scorn or coolness, and the battle goes on. Some husbands and wives have been hurting each other like this for years. They really do love each other, but you'd never know it to hear them speak to each other. Their pride keeps them locked in this hopeless struggle, belittling each other to make themselves look good, putting each other down, angrily scolding each other, accusing each other, reminding each other of past mistakes, destroying each other as each one proudly fights to establish his dominance or his importance, his worth, his rights, his supremacy. How utterly foolish. E.G. von Truxler, who's the youth pastor at Claremont Emmanuel Baptist in San Diego, told of a trip to the Amazon Basin in Venezuela and Brazil. And some of the things he saw in the tribes there. The men of one tribe are fiercely proud, and they continually work at establishing a pecking order of strength and courage. They do it like this. Two men sit facing each other, and they take turns, one hit each, hitting the other fellow in the rib cage with their fist, or with the flat side of a machete. Sounds a little hairy, but this is what they do. One guy gets a hit, and it's the other guy's turn. He gets a hit, you know. And they get harder and harder until somebody gives up. And before it's over, both of them are usually have broken ribs or they're spitting blood. And if neither gives up, then there's another phase to the game. They get sticks about an inch and a half in diameter. It's a little bigger than a broomstick. 3 feet long. And they sit facing each other. And they take turns hitting each other over the head. One blow each. I hit you, then you hit me. You know? If somebody gets knocked out, they wait for him to come too. And then he gets a chance to either hit back or give up, whichever he wants to do. And the fellow who is the top one in the tribe is the one who has the most scars on his head. Nobody messes with him. You meet him walking down the path, you move out of the way, you see. Because he is the man of greatest strength and courage. Now, when I heard that story, it occurred to me that some husbands and wives are doing the very same thing to each other. Except not with machetes and broom handles. Maybe they are in some cases, I don't know. But at least in most cases, it's with words. They're hurting each other and cutting each other and wounding one another, all because their pride won't let them give in and listen to the other person's point of view and humbly say once in a while, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." Or to say, "I love you and I want to work this out. Let's sit down and talk about it." Or to say, "I want your happiness no matter what sacrifice it takes on my part." That may be the way we feel, but we never give in some cases. What ludicrous things we do because of pride, like the emperor. How much more sensible it would be to admit our weaknesses and apologize for our wrongs and reach out in love. It doesn't hurt nearly as much as we think it's going to hurt. And the result will be well worth whatever it costs. And how much better it is in any human relationship, marriage or any other relationship, even to be misunderstood or allow ourselves to be misjudged, than it is to go on and on in this fruitless conflict. Pride promotes contention. The second thing I'd like you to look at about pride is in Proverbs 16:18. Our scripture lesson this morning. And this is our memory verse for the week. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now the word destruction means a breaking, a fracture, a crushing, or a shattering. Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? To fall means to ruin, to come to ruin. Proud people are going to be crushed, God says. They're going to be brought low. I don't always know how, maybe different ways. Could be failure, embarrassment, humiliation, disgrace. But we can count on it. God says they're going to be brought low. Solomon's so sure of it, he repeats it several times over. It's in our scripture lesson, our scripture verse for this present week. Proverbs 11:2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. It's going to happen. There's some other passages written down in your outline. You can look at them. Proverbs 18:12 and Proverbs 29:23. This shame may be the natural consequence of our pride, but again, it could be direct divine intervention. Direct divine discipline. Look at Proverbs 15:16. No, Proverbs 15:25. Excuse me. It says, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. God's going to do it. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not go unpunished. God's going to see to it. When I got home last week, my wife said, do you realize what happened to all those men you talked about who had pride? And I said, well, yeah, I realized, but I never really put it all together. So this idea is hers. Go through that list. Uzziah became a leper until the day of his death. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. Haman got hanged. Hezekiah became a source of disgrace to his nation in years to come. Ahithophel committed suicide. The only one who had pleasant outcome was Naaman. That was because he swallowed his pride and went and did what God told him to do. That's not a very happy conglomeration of consequences, is it? You see, pride goeth before destruction. Jesus assured us of it too. He said, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. It's going to happen. You can count on it. Maybe it's one of God's ways of helping us see ourselves as he sees us. This is the day for fables and fairy tales, I guess, but I remember reading early in August in the Daily Bread devotional guide, which many of you use, a fable about a frog and two ducks. You remember that, some of you? The pond was drying up where they were living, and they had to move to another one, and the ducks could fly, but it was too far for the frog to go. So he said, I have an idea. Why don't you put a stick in your bills, and I'll hang on with my mouth, and you fly to the other pond, and I'll get there too. And great idea. So they did it. They took off, and there they go, frogs hanging on. There was a farmer down below looking up, and he said, wow, that's an ingenious idea. I wonder who thought of that. And the frog just couldn't contain himself. He cried out, I did! Splat, you know. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And it happens. The Word of God says it happens to us. And if nothing else, oftentimes that fall is a fall into sin. God doesn't make us do that. We choose to do it of our own volition. But it brings awful consequences in our lives. God is dishonored, and we are disgraced, and the Lord's work is hindered. We fall into sin. Have you ever noticed how often extremely proud people end up in such gross sin? Why is that? Let me offer a few suggestions. For one thing, we get to thinking about ourselves as being above sin. We'd never do a thing like that. I couldn't do such an awful thing like he did. You know, I'm better than that, better than him. And the more we think we're better than others and above their sin, the more vulnerable we become to that sin. For inevitably, we're trusting our own strength when we say things like that. And all of a sudden, we wake up some morning to realize we're as deeply involved in sin as that person we thought we were so superior to, of whom we said, I'll never do what he did. Pride. Paul said, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Furthermore, the more proud we act, the more phony our spiritual life often becomes. We give more attention to looking spiritual to others than to getting to know God and cultivating our walk with him. We're more interested in outward appearances than we are inward reality. And the result is when temptation comes, we don't have the resources to handle it. We don't even remember how to depend upon the Lord anymore. It's been so long since we've ever done it. We don't know how to draw on his strength for victory over sin. It's like leaning on a mound of shaving cream, and it just doesn't hold us up. Because our spiritual lives have become a big show. Phony. It's an act. We're interested in appearances rather than reality. There's another reason. When we're afflicted with spiritual pride, we usually become very legalistic. You know, I'm spiritual because I do thus and so, and you are not spiritual because you don't maintain my standard. So we become very rigid and demanding with ourselves and with others. Everything is either black and white. There are no gray areas. There's no flexibility on any issue. No giving in on anything. Everything's either right or wrong, you know. And we meticulously follow certain rules because we're of the opinion if everyone followed these rules, everyone would have this beautiful consequence, this good result. And what happens is we crack under the strain. We can't even live up to our own standard and our own rules. And we go to the opposite extreme. We go off the deep end. Or we keep the rules and that legalistic thing we thought was going to happen just doesn't always happen that way because the spiritual life is not always quite that cut and dried, and we get disillusioned and we throw in the towel, fall into sin. There's another reason too, and that often happens with young people. And that is because of pride, they want to be accepted in their peer group, you know. They want to maintain status in that group. And because they want to do that, pride leads them to that, they oftentimes go along with the crowd and do things they know God doesn't want them to do in order to avoid rejection by the crowd. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You can count on it. It's God's word. And the saddest thing is that oftentimes when we fall, we try to rationalize it away. You know, we insist that we had good reason. We blame other people. We insist that other folks just don't understand our circumstances. You know, if they did, they would say it was all right. Or we try to insist that our motives were pure, even though we did the wrong thing, we did it for the right reason. And we remain proud and self-righteous to the end, with our wills and our spirits unbroken before God. And the result is that conflict and heartache and sorrow go on and on in our lives, because we will not acknowledge our sin. We know what the solution is. It's so obvious. Why do we resist it? It's genuine repentance. Admission of our sin, our guilt, and accepting full responsibility for it. And if we refuse to do it, then we face the last effect of pride that I'd like to share with you this morning. It's in Proverbs 3:34. Pride promotes contention, pride precedes a fall, and pride prevents God's help. Proverbs 3:34. Says, surely he scoffeth at the scoffers, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Now notice, please, the contrast between the scoffer and the lowly. That would indicate that the scoffer is proud. He's a proud, egotistical, self-righteous know-it-all. You read the rest of the book of Proverbs and you'll find that what I'm saying is true. He ridicules the thought that anyone can tell him anything he doesn't know. He dismisses the idea that there's anything wrong with him at all. He's a scoffer, a scorner. He doesn't want God's help. He doesn't figure he needs God's help, so God doesn't help him. God's not going to force his help on people who don't want it and don't think they need it. But God's going to give grace, it says, his free, undeserved favor, assistance, and help to the lowly, to those who sense their need and whose hearts are open, who realize they need God's help. They aren't perfect yet. They've got a long way to grow, and they want God to assist them. Those folks get grace from God, you see. Now, this verse is quoted twice in the New Testament. And moving it over from the Hebrew, oftentimes through the Septuagint, and then into the New Testament authors, it changes a little bit in the translation. And then into English, that doesn't help much either. But when it comes out of the New Testament, in two passages, James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, it comes out exactly the same in each of those. It says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now that's a New Testament commentary on Proverbs 3:34. God resists the proud, we know the scoffers are proud, but gives grace to the humble. We know the lowly are the humble. And that word resists that the New Testament writers, James and Peter, use is a very interesting word. It's actually a military term, and it means literally to arrange against. So it's used of armies being arranged in battle against their foes. Now that's an interesting thought. God sets himself in battle array against the proud. Think about that for a moment. I don't believe I want to get in a fight with God. I don't believe I can come out on the long end of that stick. I don't believe I can win. There's no way we can come out on top. God will most assuredly keep us from attaining the goals we think we shall attain by our pride. And the end result is going to be far more humiliating than admitting our weaknesses and sins ever would have been in the first place. It's so stupid to go on refusing to admit our sin because of pride. You know, I'd much rather have God on my side, ministering to my needs and offering His gracious assistance in every circumstance of life. He does that for the humble. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, those who understand their need, who see themselves as they really are before God in all their lowliness and weakness and sin, who admit their need for Him, and who are willing to subordinate their wills to His will. They are the humble. God just keeps pouring grace into their lives. I want to be that kind of person. I'm not there yet, but I want to be that. I trust that you do too. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As we bring this lesson to a close today, would you turn over to Psalm 10? Psalm 10. Last week I made the statement that pride often keeps a person from coming to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm 10:4. It says, "The wicked through pride, the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." You see, the proud person says, "Hey, I don't need God. I mean, I'm doing quite well. I'm good enough. I'm as good as my neighbor. I'm as good as some of those Christian folks over at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And since I'm as good as them, I guess maybe I'll make it okay. And things are going pretty well for me. My job's paying off. My family's all right. You know, what do I need God for?" Pride. "For the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God." He doesn't need God, he thinks. Solomon described people like that over in Proverbs. You don't need to turn to it. It's Proverbs 30:12. It says, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet they are not washed from their filthiness." Now, that's not a very kind way to talk about unbelievers, but it's the way God views us all. They are pure in their own eyes. In other words, they don't need the provision God has made for their sin. They can make it by themselves. But the Word of God says they are not yet washed from their filthiness. You know, the reason is the only way you can be washed from sin is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And if you haven't taken God's way, then you're still in your sin. And you may think you're a very fine person, and you may be by human standards. We're not disputing that. You may be a very moral and upright person. But God says, "For all have sinned and come short of His glory. And the wages of sin is death, eternal death." That is separation from His presence forever. You see, God cannot allow sin, unforgiven sin, in His presence. So while we may think we're doing okay, God's viewpoint on that is a little different. He says we're not. He says we've got to come His way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's faith in His shed blood. And then God gives us the gift we don't deserve, everlasting life. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray. God forbid that pride should keep anyone from your presence, Lord. Anyone from admitting their guilt and putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. While our heads are bowed in an attitude of prayer, may I invite you to make that commitment to Jesus Christ. Maybe you are one of those who thought you could make it. You're doing just fine. Life is going well. And you figure God will receive you. God says it's only those whose sins are covered by the blood of His Son who will enter heaven's glory, who've been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Will you acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ today and receive Him as your Savior? Oh, I know it. You've got to swallow your pride to do that. But that's the only way. Every single one of us who anticipates entering heaven has to come this way. It's a low door you have to bend over. Will you settle it in your heart right now? In the quiet of your heart and soul, you just talk to the Lord. Say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Christian, maybe there's some things you need to take care of today as well. Some pride that needs to be conquered. Why not yield that area of your life to Him? Ask Him for the grace to help you overcome that sin. Father, we pray that Your Word may do its work as Your Spirit continues to apply it to our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.